Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and if you're looking in a Bible in front of you, that's on page 2. It's Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Well, it won't come as any surprise to you that Americans struggle with stress and anxiety. And that's it's a problem that statistically is not getting better, it's getting worse. A 2007 study by the American Psychological Association shows that 75%, three-quarters of Americans experience physical or psychological symptoms related to stress in any given month. 33% of Americans say they live constantly with extreme stress. Probably no surprise to many of us, the biggest source of stress is work, which interferes with family or personal time. And those same people who live at this constant state of extreme stress admit that they have difficulty knowing how to manage their work responsibilities. And such stress, extreme stress, leads to fatigue, headaches, irritability, or even the urge to cry for no specific reason. Now, I'm certain that there's something else going on here that the stats can't measure. There is a theological component to our stress. We either don't believe that there is a creator God who has provided for all of our needs, or what's most likely for some of us is that we don't know how to rest in the truth that we have a creator God who provides for all of our needs and live in light of it. Now, I need to admit to you this morning that I struggle greatly here at this point. Two of the sins that I have struggled with for most of my life and continue to struggle with and fight against come together at this point to create, at times in my life, cycles of stress that are in every way a mark of sin and a failure to rest and rely on God. For me, I struggle with people pleasing. I don't know if that's the case with any of you, but what happens in my life is this. I so desire to want other people to think well of me that I tend to say yes to far too many things. I don't say no enough. I say yes because I want people to think, wow, here's a guy who is willing to serve and do something for me. And so because of that, I end up saying yes to way too many things. The other sin that I struggle with is perfectionism, thinking that everything that I do needs to be perfect in every way. And I think it comes from, deep down, a sense that there's an uncertainty that God has provided everything that I need and that I still need to add something to it. And so everything that I do, I just have this desire to be totally perfect. I want this sermon to be perfect. It's not going to be, okay? So don't get your hopes too high. In fact, let me just go off on that for a second. This week, working on this sermon, I was so frustrated because I felt like I wasn't getting the time that I wanted. My thoughts weren't there. And even in the course of writing this sermon, and this is how God works in the life of pastors, in the act of working on this and writing this sermon, he is doing in me what I'm going to be calling us to do this morning. There were moments when I just was so stressed because I want this to be perfect, Lord. And part of what we're going to learn this morning is that what the Lord is calling us to is to recognize that I have been perfect in your place through Jesus Christ. I mean, I need to rest in that. And so for me, the people-pleaser tendency and the inability to say no combines with the fact that I want to be perfect in way too many things that I say yes to, and that all works together, as many of you probably know, to just create stress, anxiety. There's no moment in which you can, at times, it feels like you can breathe. I'm still learning what it looks like to rest in the truth that God rules over all things. I'm still learning to live in light of that reality. And that's what the seventh day of creation is all about. Day seven is special. It's special because it's the only day of the week that is made holy. That's what verse 3 tells us. This is a day that God makes holy. That is, it's devoted uniquely to God and his purposes, unlike all the other days. And while the creation of human beings as God's image bearers in day 6 was the pinnacle of the work of creation, day 7 is the ultimate goal of creation. This is what everything is moving towards in this creation week. Far from being a tack on or an appendix to the first 6 days, day 7 ties everything together. And understanding what day 7 actually means will help us to discover what God has really been up to in this week of creation. So what I want to do this morning is I want to structure our time together by asking and answering 3 big questions. And all of them are connected to the meaning of day 7 and its implications for our lives. So the first big question is this. What is actually happening on day 7? What is actually happening on day 7 of creation? The verses that Aaron read for us just a minute ago. What's actually happening? I think often when we study the creation, we are so keen on looking at the first 6 days and what is happening, trying to figure out how this all happened and what's really going on, that we get to the 7th day, which is only 3 verses. We read it really quick. It's kind of repetitive. It talks about God resting. And we just move on from there and say, okay, great, God's resting. But there's a lot more here than that. So we need to ask this question, what is really happening on day 7 of creation? Well, let's make some quick observations of the text before we attempt an answer. Verse 1 and 2 of the text we read, of chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 tell us that by the time we reach the 7th day, God's work of creation is finished. It's done. It's completed. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, the creation account in Genesis 1, the first 6 days, is focusing not so much on the formation of material as it is focusing on the fact that God is bringing function and form, order and purpose to a world that was formless and void. And so in this sense, to say that creation is finished on day 7 means that all the tasks, all the job descriptions have been assigned to everything that God has made. All the job descriptions have been distributed. Everything has a purpose given to it by God. There is not, by the time we get to day 7, there is not one rogue molecule in all the universe that does not have an order given to it by God. It's finished. Unlike the other days, day 7 has no evening and morning mentioned. And therefore, it would seem that the reality spoken of by day 7, whatever that reality ends up being, the reality spoken of by day 7 doesn't end. It is perpetual and ongoing. Day 7 has no evening and morning. It's ongoing. We should also note in these verses that there is no explicit command here given to mankind to do anything. The focus is solely on God. He is the one ceasing from his creative work, and it is a day that is holy to him. So any hint of a Sabbath day, and that phrase isn't used here, that word isn't used here in Genesis 2, any hint of a Sabbath day comes later in the biblical storyline, only after a number of other events take place. And lastly, as we just observe these verses, we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we conceive of the word rest here in Genesis 2. The focus of the Hebrew verb to rest is not on inactivity or relaxation. Typically, when we say we're going to go rest, That means we're going to go relax. We're not going to do anything. We're going to completely stop. We're going to maybe take a nap. Inactivity, that's what we think of. But that's not the focus of the Hebrew word to rest. The focus here is that a new situation allows God to cease from the work that he was previously doing. It's the idea of ceasing that's important here. Ceasing from the work that he was previously doing. So on day 7, God ceases, or he rests from his work over the past 6 days because creation is now finished. It's completed. There's nothing left to do. And this is crucial. God doesn't rest on day 7 because he was tired. He doesn't rest on day 7 because he needed a break. He doesn't rest on day 7 because he wanted a day off. Right? He's resting in the sense that the work has stopped because there's nothing more to do. He's done it all. It's all been given order by the Creator. One of the reasons that day 7 seems so strange and even out of place to us, you know, it may seem like it's anticlimactic. After everything that's happened in the first 6 days, all of a sudden we have God here resting. And I think one of the reasons why it seems so strange and out of place to us is that our ears are not attuned to what would have been obvious to people in the ancient world. And that's this, that a deity rests in a temple, and only in a temple, and the temple becomes the headquarters for his reign and his rule. So what I'm saying is this, day 7 is telling us, by talking about God entering his rest, day 7 is telling us that God is taking up his reign in his temple, and that's what he was preparing in days 1 through 6, the temple which is creation itself. All of creation is a holy place to God. John Walton says it this way, after creation, God takes up rest and rules from his residence, the cosmic temple. This is not new theology for the ancient world. It is what all ancient peoples understood about their gods and their temples. Rest is what results when cosmic stability has been achieved, when everything has been given an order and a purpose by God. Then everything is at rest. And once that happens, the next step is for God to assume his throne in the temple and rule over all that he has created. Day 7 is God's move-in day, as it were, into the cosmic temple that he has put in place in days 1 through 6. It's God's move-in day. It's God's move-in day to this world that he has made. He's moving in now to take his place as king over it all, to rule over it on his throne in the cosmic temple. This is probably new to most of us, a new idea. And we can see this idea elsewhere in Scripture, so it's not something that's foreign to the Bible itself. Do you remember that later on in the history of Israel, King David had desired to build for God a temple in Jerusalem, but God did not allow David to build the temple in Jerusalem because David was a man of war and God had not yet given him rest from all of the enemies that surrounded the nation. And so God says, you cannot build this temple because the nation is not yet at rest from all of its enemies. Once that rest comes under King Solomon, God allows Solomon to build a temple in Jerusalem, which God then fills with his presence. And that's what's happening here on day 7. God has made this temple, has given order to everything in it, has assigned a purpose to everything in it. And now on day 7, he is taking up his throne in his cosmic temple. I don't know if you've ever studied this, but there are a lot of connections in the Bible between the tabernacle and the temple that point us back to creation. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In the description of the tabernacle that we have in the Old Testament, there were to be lights or lampstands that were placed in the holy place of the tabernacle. The word that is used there for these lights, these candles, is luminaries. And it's the exact same word that is used in the creation account in day four when God creates the luminaries, the sun, the stars, the moon. And the picture is one of the temple in Jerusalem is to be a symbol of the cosmic temple in which God dwells. You also had on the walls of the temple, you had sewn pictures of stars and the heavens. You had carved in the wood pictures of gardens and palm trees like the Garden of Eden. And so there's a connection between temple and the creation of the world, the cosmos. Let me point out to you one particular passage, and we'll put it up here on the screen. And this will help us to understand what's going on here in Genesis 2 and day 7. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So it's the language here of kingship, of God ruling over all things. It's a throne and a footstool. And it's not just he's ruling over the earth, he's ruling over heaven and earth, right? His throne is in the heavens, his footstool is on the earth. What is the house or the temple that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. So we see here a number of things coming together. That God rules over all of his creation. That we can picture his creation as a building of a house or a temple. And that this is a place where God rests as he rules. This is the place from which God exercises his rule. So what do we learn here? On the one hand, we see that rest is another way to talk about God enjoying his sovereignty and his rule over all things as he sits on the throne of heaven. He's at rest, not relaxing, but resting in the sense that everything has been conquered, everything has been given a purpose, and now he's able to rule over all that he has made. That's what it means for God to rest in his temple, to rest in day 7 of creation. On the other hand, we see that the place from which he rests and rules is his house or his temple. So that's what's happening on day 7. God is taking his rest. God is taking up his governing rule in the temple of creation. And because, and this is important, because day 7 has no morning or evening, it has no end. Day 7 has no end. This is the state that exists today. God is in control. He rules over all things, and he provides everything that his people need. Day 7 is all about God's rule and provision for his people. God's rule and provision for his people. So that's what's happening in day 7. The second big question is this. How is day 7 related to the Sabbath day? How is day 7 related to the Sabbath day? Well, I will need to be brief in answering this question, and for some of you, probably frustratingly brief, because tracing the theme of Sabbath throughout the Old and New Testaments is fairly intricate. And so for that reason, if you want some more information about what I'm getting ready to say, I've placed an article up on our website, celebrationcommunitychurch.com, the front page. There's a 7-page article on the Sabbath by a guy named Andrew Sheed, and it's an excellent article. Everything that I'm going to say, he says in that article and more. And so if you want some more, if you're intrigued by what I'm getting ready to say about the Sabbath, I would encourage you to go there and do some more exploring. But let me give you some of the key points in thinking about the Sabbath as it's developed in Scripture and then try to tie it to what's happening on day 7. The first place that we find Sabbath in the Bible is in Exodus 16. And there, God simply mentions that this is a day that the Israelites are to keep, but there's no explanation in Exodus 16 given for the Sabbath. But it crops up next in Exodus 20, just 4 chapters later, as the 4th of the 10 commandments. And there we discovered that the Sabbath day was to be a weekly recurring day, Saturday, really Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, a weekly recurring day in which the nation of Israel, now that's important. The command here is given to the nation of Israel specifically. These are the people that God entered into covenant with. The Sabbath commandment is part of the covenant that he makes with this people, not just every people, this people. And it becomes the covenant sign for this people. That is, it's at the very heart of their relationship to God, which means that if we move to a new covenant at some point, then the Sabbath is going to be transformed in some way. We'll get to that in a minute. So the Sabbath day given to the nation of Israel to once a week on Saturday refrain from certain kinds of work, just as God himself ceased from certain kinds of work on day seven. And in this commandment, in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day is given as an application that flows out of day seven. It's not equated with day seven itself. They're not exactly the same. The Sabbath day is an application of day seven to this particular people, the nation of Israel, at this particular time. This was the way that God wanted Israel to apply day seven to their weekly lives. Take a day to rest and remember me. Later on, the commandment is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there, the commandment to keep the Sabbath is not grounded in day seven. Instead, it's grounded in the fact that God provided redemption for his people out of Egypt. And therefore, the reason the people are to keep the Sabbath, to cease from work, is that they are to remember that God brought them rest from their slavish labor in Egypt. And so we see something different happening in Deuteronomy, right? The Sabbath is grounded in the redemption out of Egypt. And as we move forward in the Old Testament, the theme of the Sabbath becomes really almost crazily entangled with a bunch of other themes. So for example, the people look forward to Sabbath rest not just weekly on Saturday, but one day they're hoping to find true Sabbath rest in the land, the promised land that God is bringing them to. And so now Sabbath becomes not just about sacred time, but about sacred space. And even as we go through the Old Testament, the land itself is commanded to observe Sabbath. So once every 7 years, the land itself was supposed to rest from the cycle of harvest, sowing and harvesting crops. But in every case, throughout the Old Testament, and there's a lot more that I'm skipping over, I think it's safe to say that God's intention for the Sabbath is to have his people remember and trust his perfect provision and rule over them. That's the heart of the matter. Trust my people in my perfect provision for you and my rule, my reign, my sovereignty over you. That's the heart of the matter. That's what day seven was all about. Now, unfortunately, by the time we get to Jesus, the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders have so argued about what should not be done on the Sabbath day that they have forgotten what should be done on the Sabbath day. And for the people, they've been so burdened by this discussion of what cannot be done on the Sabbath day for them is no longer a joy or a delight. It's a burden. In fact, if you look at, there's a set of writings called the Halakha, which is the collection of oral tradition regarding Jewish practice and conduct and worship. And the Halakha has 39 different categories spanning hundreds of pages of the kinds of work that people were not to do on the Sabbath. It's exhausting if you read it. It's exhausting. The Sabbath is transformed once we get to Jesus and the New Testament. The role that the Sabbath played in the Old Covenant is fulfilled and superseded by the role that Jesus plays in the New Covenant. All four Gospels see Jesus bringing fulfillment to the theme of Sabbath. In this way, rest, true rest, is to be found in Jesus. Not in a day, not in a piece of land. True rest is to be found in Jesus. True rest. Rest for your souls. A rest that recognizes that in Jesus, God will provide your most fundamental need, a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. A recognition that you can't lean on your own works for salvation, but you need only to rest in the finished work of Christ by faith. Faith that God has accomplished everything for you in your place in the person of Jesus Christ. So we reach the New Testament. Everything that has been spoken of before is now pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the place where God is ruling and providing for his people. He in himself is the true temple. So all of these things that we've seen in day 7, all of these things that we see spoken of in the Sabbath day are pointing to Jesus. They're all signposts of which Jesus is the substance. And we find, once we get to the New Testament, that in Jesus, God is in control. He is the one who provides. It's day 7 language. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and Galatians 4 and Romans 14 that the weekly Sabbath day is only a shadow of which the reality is Christ. And as Paul says, there is no need now to cling to the Sabbath day in its Old Testament form when everything it pointed to is now here. It would be like going down the street to the sign that says Disney World and pulling over the car, taking a picture of all your family right there in front of the sign when Disney World is just right down the street. Right. Scott Haifman says it perfectly. I do not believe that the command given to Israel to keep a literal Sabbath must be kept by Christians, though, of course, a regular pattern of corporate worship is essential. But strictly speaking, that's the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath under the Old Covenant was a symbolic reminder of the fundamental truths of creation and covenant, which are fulfilled under the New Covenant in a life of faith-producing obedience 7 days a week. In Christ, every day is the Sabbath. With transformed hearts, we now keep the Sabbath by trusting in God to meet our needs in every circumstance, manifesting this faith by a life of growing contentment. Thus, since the Sabbath was a symbol, the issue of whether under the new covenant we honor one day of the week above another is a matter of personal preference and conscience before the Lord. Day 7 of creation, which was all about God's rule and his provision, finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, God has again demonstrated that he is indeed ruling over all things, including now sin and death. They have no power over him because of Christ. God is still ruling over all things in Christ. The Sabbath day was a signpost or a pointer to help us get from creation through the fall into sin and back to the new creation begun through Jesus and his death. God is still at rest. All of his enemies are under his feet. He is still in control. He's still ruling all things. The entrance of sin into the world did not spoil God's goal for creation. For once again, he has provided for his people by giving us his Son. So you and I, we fulfill the Sabbath. And get this, we actually enter into God's day 7 rest itself when we cease from our spiritual works that we think will gain us a favor or merit or standing with God, when we cease from those spiritual works and rest in Christ's finished work, we enter into God's day 7 rest. So the wonderful good news for us this morning is this, that if you're trusting in Christ, you're participating with God's rest on day 7. You're enjoying his complete reign and sovereignty over all things. All things. Big and small in your life. So this is the spiritual reality that day seven always envisioned. It's what the Old Testament Sabbath so beautifully foreshadowed. This resting in Christ. It's all about Christ. Day seven, the Sabbath, all about Christ. Finally, the third question that we want to ask and answer, it's the so what question. How does this apply to me? All this is true. How does this apply to me? How do I strive to enter God's rest on a daily basis? What does it look like for me to rest in the finished work of Christ? Now, here we need to be a little bit careful. Because even though we as New Testament Christians aren't required to keep the Old Testament form of the Sabbath, we are still called to live in accordance with its intention, which is to live in light of God's rule and provision in Christ. The problem for some of us, and this is me here, the problem for some of us is that failure to cease from work for a certain period of time, while not itself sin, may reveal a deeper sin of the heart. What do I mean? Well, perhaps we are still trying to work exhaustively for God's approval rather than resting in Christ's finished work. And that shows itself by the fact that we never take a break. Or maybe we are so focused on performing well because we find our identity in the praise of other people who notice how hard we work rather than rooting our identity in the perfect work of Christ. Or maybe we're afraid of something being out of our control and so we can't let go. And so we work and we work and we work and we work. We never rest in God's rule and provision in Christ. So are you truly resting in God's rule and provision this morning? Well, here are a few questions that you can ask yourself to do a little self-diagnosis. For me, when I ask myself these questions, I'm really convicted. For the first question, what does the pace of my life reveal about the state of my heart? What is the pace of my life reveal about the state of my heart and what I'm resting in? Some of you need to ask that question. Why is there no margin in my life? Why is every waking moment filled with something? Why is there no margin in my life? What might that reveal about your heart and resting in Jesus? Or what about this one? What makes me choose never-ending work responsibilities over relationships? There's always more to do. There's always more to do. There's not always time to cultivate relationship. Those are some self-diagnosis questions that I think you should ask yourself and really discern whether or not you are resting in God's rule and provision. Let me give you some practical suggestions for how you can daily strive to enter God's rest. If you answer those questions I just asked, and man, you just say, I'm just way off. How do I begin to really experience the kind of rest that day seven is calling me to, that Christ is calling me to? Let me give you three practical suggestions, really nitty-gritty, things that have been helpful for me. The first one is this: wake up every day preaching the gospel to yourself. Wake up every day preaching the gospel to yourself. We've already seen that true rest, the true rest of day seven, is found in Christ, but that's not something that just happens once back when I first became a Christian. This is something that happens every day. It's a daily discipline. It's something that needs to happen every day. We need to find our rest in the gospel. We need to remind ourselves about the good news of Jesus Christ. For me, I have to preach the gospel to myself every morning. Otherwise, as I go throughout the day, it's way too easy for me to rely on my own strength instead of resting in what God has done for me in Christ. So this is what it looks like. I'll give you a window into this discipline in my life. I tell myself, Chris, remember this morning that Christ lived a perfect life in your place. Therefore, I don't have to carry the burden of being perfect today. That burden is off. Christ has been perfect in my place. Chris, remember today that Christ died for your sin. And therefore, as I go throughout my day, I don't have to work to earn God's forgiveness. It's mine in Christ. He's provided it for me. Chris, remember that God is the one who rules over all things through Christ. And therefore, today, I can relax my sense of control, my desire to control everything. I can let it go. Chris, remember that God has provided all that you need in Christ. And therefore, today, I can be content in simply knowing and being known by my Savior. Preach the gospel to yourself. That's one of the ways you can begin to enter, strive to enter the rest of day seven. Second practical suggestion. This is a hard one. This is the hard one for me. Learn when to say no. Learn when to say no. Doug Fields says it this way. You need to learn to say no to many good things and to many wonderful people so you'll have space to say yes to God and yes to the important people in your life and yes to the priorities that God has called you to. Learning to say no, especially to the good things, but things that really aren't ours to do, learning to say no to the good things is really hard. And it requires you to first know what things God wants you to say yes to. Because if you don't know that, if you don't have a sense of God's purpose for you, then you'll just react in the moment to any opportunity that comes your way. But if you have a keen sense of, this is what God has called me to, this is the mission that I know he has equipped me for and gifted me for, then I have a baseline to begin to say, I know what things I need to say yes to, and I know what things God needs me to say no to. So for me, every few years I revisit this specific mission that God has called me to, because that mission changes somewhat every chapter of your life. 1 year ago, I didn't have a wife. I didn't have I almost said son. I don't know if it's a son. We have a child on the way. 1 year ago, that wasn't the case. Priorities were different. I could say yes to a lot of other things, but now part of my mission is to say yes to my wife before anything else except for God. Yes to my wife. Yes to my family. And so do that. Write it down. What is God calling you to? What is your purpose? And what happens is that when you know that purpose, when it's secure in your heart, you are able to set priorities. I'm able to set priorities, make decisions proactively in my life rather than reacting out of sinful tendencies that lead me to want to say yes to everything. When you learn to say no, it means you are resting in the truth that God is in control and that he can take care of all of those things that you are turning down. This is probably some of the best news some of you need to hear this morning. You can say no. You can say no. The world is not going to spiral out of control if you say no. But we think that way, don't we, sometimes? We think that everything's going to fall apart if I say no. Day seven, God's rest in day seven is a call for us to recognize that he is in control. There are many, many things that we just need to say, this is yours, God. Rest is acknowledging that things are in God's control and therefore can safely be out of our control. And that's a sweet place to be, in that kind of rest. Finally, the final practical suggestion I would give you for striving to enter God's rest is this. Practice the sovereignty of God. Practice the sovereignty of God. Mark Buchanan helpfully explains what I mean here. This is what he says. Are you in the midst of a situation where, as you pray, you find yourself putting the problem first? If so, you're starting where you should end. You're rehearsing the problem, making it seem larger than it is, when what you need to do is rehearse God's greatness and bigness. You need to rehearse the fact that He is sovereign over all things. All things are under His control. All things are under His care. And when you do that, over time, the problem shrinks to its right portions. Because we realize now that we have a sovereign God. We have a sovereign God. He's defeated sin and death. How much more is He able to control in the best way, in the wisest way, in the most perfect way, those hardships of our lives? That's exactly what day 7 is all about, from creation to Christ. We rest in the fact that God is at rest, that He rules perfectly over everything, including our struggles, no matter how big or how small, and that He provides us with all that we need through Jesus Christ. We trust in Christ this morning. We're experiencing day 7. That's incredible. It's incredible news. And what that means is we get to enjoy the fact that there's nothing in my life over which God does not reign, that He has not provided for.